Turn now to the book of Hebrews from chapter 6, verse 19 to chapter 7, verse 28. We read of Christ's place as the great high priest replacing the Levites in the order of Melchizedek. So you just sang of that. Hebrews 6 from verse 19, hear God's word. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the promise of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Amen. We're picking up in a rather disjointed, prolonged series of studies on various aspects of God's great covenant of grace. And I don't know how long it's been. I didn't look back to see when the first time I preached one of these here, but it's each of them does stand alone, fortunately, but they gives you some sense here. You think of a speaker who is explaining the company's benefits package. You can think of the covenant of grace as a benefits package in a sense in this. He lays out wonderful retirement provisions. He addresses the attractive support you get right away here and now. He speaks about the way you receive information about what you should be doing and how you should be enjoying these things. And then he tells you the basis on which you can share these benefits. And that's where we're at in our, this kind of series on the aspects of the covenant of grace. The covenant with Levi, the covenant of priesthood, tells us how the cost of God's wonderful blessings is paid. Just to refresh your memory, we started with the covenant with Noah, which is a covenant of the consummation. It spoke of the retirement provisions, the final blessing which God has for us. In that, there is a declaration that the gospel would be preached to all mankind. There was a warning, very, very striking, dramatic warning in the great flood, a warning that God will judge the world justly and the wicked will be destroyed in the last judgment. All evil will be brought to an end then, and there will be no more of it on the, in the face of God's creation. And there's a promise that Christ's people will be brought into the new creation, and we'll have a new life begun in a renewed and perfect world with no more sin in it, a world in which everything is good. And assurance for Christ's people that destruction will never come again to all mankind. Then we went on to the covenant with Abraham, which is the covenant of the family of Christ. It speaks of your present enjoyment of God. It shows, is an expression of God's love for his people. God's people are joined to Christ through faith. They're separated from the world through that faith. God calls you to trust in him, to walk with him. And that trust in God sets you apart from the world that does not believe him. We saw God's people adopted into God's family. His promise given to family groups. He addressed his promise to Abraham and his children and their children, your children today. And God's family are set free, redeemed from bondage to death, purified from the ties of sin. Then there's the covenant with Moses, or the Sinai covenant. And in a sense, that's a covenant with Abraham part two, because they're still looking at the family of God, the God's people, the family of Christ. But this speaks of how the Father teaches his children and trains them, how, shows them how to live. The way of life is set out for God's covenant people. The law was given in a summary form to us at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, which sum up God's law. The commandment, the covenant, though, brings God's law into a focus which too often we miss. The law is a law to be kept because of redemption. It's our response of gratitude to God that leads us to obey his law. It's our expression of our realization that all good comes from God, and what comes from God is good. And so we seek to do what he tells us to do. We do not keep God's law to earn his favor, because in his covenant we already have that. We don't keep it to earn a place with him. We keep it because we love our gracious God and because it's good for us. The law is guidance to live as God's children. That covenant is a covenant of God's spokesman. God feeds his people by his word. And Moses was the typical prophet, pointing us to Christ, our great prophet. We've looked at all these, and they're all benefits for us, but what's the cost for such benefits? You don't get something for nothing. Everybody knows that, or thinks they do anyway. The covenant blessings that God gives us are so rich that we could never afford them. Even if payment would get it for us, we could never pay enough. You may have seen the acronym TANSTAFL. It's something that runs around in some circles, at least it's the first letters of the phrase, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. You know, I am in the process of buying a car, and the salesman will say, well, this, you get this interest-free the payments on this. Uh-huh. But I look at the reality, and what the interest-free amounts I pay are $3,000 more than the cash payment would be. They don't get the same discount at the start, you know. Interest-free? Yeah, there is. There's no such thing as a free lunch. That's true, in a way. But Jesus offers a free banquet. It's free because he chose to pay for it in our place. And he gives it to us in his love. And we look at the covenant with Levi. The covenant, it's the covenant of the atonement. It's the covenant that speaks of Christ's payment for our sin and for our place with God. And we'll see three things. We'll see the Levitical covenant established a priesthood. The covenant of priesthood is based on Phinehas already acting the part of a priest. And Christ is the better high priest of the covenant. The end of it all for us. We start with the Levitical covenant establishing a priesthood. Priests are given to intercede for God's people. Remember that we are all sinners dealing with an holy God. We need to take seriously the depth of our sin and the depth of God's holiness. I suppose I should say the height of God's holiness to keep the opposition there. Something to give you a little bit of a hint of what that means. Think of a young farmer. He's about to be married. But the farm chores can't be ignored just because it's wedding day. So he, on his wedding day, he gets up early and he rushes about to get all the various chores done. And he's getting pretty well finished. And he's hot and he's sweaty and he's stained and stinking with manure. And, you know, he's a mess. And suddenly his best man appears and says, "Look at you. You have barely time to get to the church if we leave right now. Your bride and your guests will be there waiting for you. Come on." What's he going to do? Is he going to rush off to his wedding as he is? You know, and come up to his bride stinking and all his filth and all his dirt? Can't you just see him embracing her in her beautiful white pristine dress? You know what that would mean, I think. Given the most saintly bride in the world, it would not be well received. He has to send a messenger, a spokesman, somebody to beg his bride's patience while he gets cleaned up, right? That's where sinners stand before the holy God, only far, far more so. We cannot approach him ourselves in our sin. It's not that we don't want to, we simply cannot. We don't want to either, for sure, but we cannot. We need someone to approach him on our behalf. And the fundamental task of a priest is to approach God on behalf of the people. Prophets bring God's word to the people. A priest brings the people's concerns to God. It's not a unionized situation which the person responsible for turning on the tap isn't allowed to put in a light bulb. Prophets may intercede for the people. Can you think of some examples? Think of Moses, 40 days, praying for the people. Think of Elijah on the mountain praying for the end of the drought, you know. The prophets did that. And priests also taught the people. But the principal focus for priests is to speak to God for the people. That priestly role is shown symbolically to us in the form of the temple or the tabernacle. In that you have the outer court, and then you have the temple itself, the main part of it. And then you have the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That most holy place is God's throne room. It's so There is the place where is the holy God is encountered. And in all Israel, only the high priest could enter that space. And then he could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he had only come in after he had gone through rigorous cleansing, sacrifices and washing and purifications. Because the unclean cannot come before the holy God. The inner court, the place, space in the temple outside that innermost sanctuary, only the priests could go into it. None of the common people could go into it. You couldn't come. This wouldn't be if this were in Israel's time, this wouldn't be you sitting in the inner part of the in the temple. You'd be sitting outside the building, in the court outside. The rest of God's people could only approach as near to God as the outer court because of sin. And so priests became the intermediaries to bring the people's needs to God. And it was there visibly in the structure of the temple and the tabernacle. We see that priestly office fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, Hebrews 7:25, always lives to make intercession for his people. We'll see more about that later. The Levitical priests were like the people. They were unholy themselves. They were a means in that time to point the people to Christ, who would be our true intercessor. Another part of the task of priests, closely related, is to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. How can a sinful people find a place as the people of God, the holy God, the family of the holy God? The priesthood and sacrifices carry God's answer to that question. The guilt of our sin calls for our death, not our reward. The taint, the stink of sin makes it impossible for us to live with the holy God, to draw near to the holy God. We need to be freed from our guilt and made clean to be God's people. And the sacrifices which the priests brought before God addressed that issue. That offering of sacrifices is the priestly task which receives the greatest emphasis in the Bible. If you look through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are chapter after chapter after chapter of detailed rules for this sacrifice and that sacrifice and all the different ways, everything that goes into it in great detail. But there's a common thread that runs through them all. The people bring their offerings to the priests, and the priests offer them to God on behalf of the people. They also made general offerings for all the people. Without any particular individual bringing the sacrifice, they'd offer sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation, sins they didn't even realize they were committing, so they wouldn't bring a sacrifice for it. But in all cases, the people's offering is brought to God by the priests. And in these sacrifices, the people would come and they would lay their hands on the animal who is to be sacrificed. And in that, they were visually declaring that this animal represented them. This animal carried their guilt. It's their substitute. When the animal was killed and placed on the fire, the sinner figuratively died and was burned before God for his or her sin. The sacrifices showed the payment for redemption, the cleansing of God's people. Of course, animal sacrifices weren't sufficient, but all of these pointed us to Christ and to his work, which we can see more clearly than they could then. The priests were taken by God to represent his people. They were not only to offer the sacrifices, but in a sense to be a sacrifice for them. They were taken by God in place of his guilty people in the time of the Exodus. God established plainly his claim to the people. They were his people. He told Pharaoh, not let these people go, but let my people go. Israel belonged to him. He's the true owner of all things, but especially the owner of his people, his church. And as an owner, he claims a certain portion. He gives the rest to us, but he requires us to set aside a certain part for him, to acknowledge his ownership. One day in seven of our time, we gather on the Lord's Day because it's God's day. It's not a holiday, but a holy day. It's God's day. One part in ten of our income to bring to him. In the Old Testament, particularly before Christ came, the first fruits of our crops, the firstborn of our animals, and the firstborn son in every household was God's. The people in Egypt at the time of the Exodus were required to redeem their firstborn from death. The firstborn represented all the people who all deserved to die, and so this firstborn carried that sentence of death. They were told by God to redeem that child through the Passover sacrifice, and their animals through the Passover sacrifice. And in doing that, they confessed God's claim on the whole family. Those who were not redeemed died because God took what was his own. Those who believed God and brought the sacrifice as he commanded were spared. The angel of death passed over those households. And not just the households of Israel, the households of anybody who heard God's word and responded to it. But then there was another redemption. We read about that in the first reading we read. God took the Levites in place of the firstborn of Israel. They became the representatives of the people, the part which is kept by God for himself, of a people who belonged all to him. The Levites, and especially the Levitical priesthood, belonged to God as representatives of the people. They expressed his claim on the whole. But they were again only pointers to Jesus Christ, who is truly the firstborn of God. Romans 8:29 speaks of us being conformed to his son, his firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in the end, Jesus was taken by God for all of us. So you have the priests who stand between the people and God's judgment. That's what they're doing when they bring the sacrifices to God. They bring the symbol of Christ's atoning work to cover the people's sins. For it's Christ who truly stands between his people and God's judgment. By his sacrifice, you're freed from guilt. No animal will free you. They're not enough. No one of us can die to free somebody else. We're not enough. But by Christ was sufficient. He stands and he frees us. By his holy life and by his death, you are made acceptable to God. And the covenant of priesthood is God's provision for this. It's the path through which we become God's people and receive all his covenant blessings. The covenant of priesthood was based on Phinehas, who was a figure for us of Christ acting as a priest. The priesthood started before the covenant was made. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the covenant was made on the basis of Phinehas' behavior. We read about it, with the willful evil which brought God's judgment on Israel. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You see what's happening? The men of Israel looked out and they said, hey, these women are beautiful. And they were drawn to them. And they engaged in sex with them. And those women said, hey, come and worship our God. Come on, I'm going to the temple. Come on with me, you know. And they went along. And this, you see how deeply sin grips us. It's an old story, but it's still a common story today. Young Christian marries a non-Christian and somehow going to church stops and they drift. At the best they drift. Perhaps they're not yet a Christian, in fact, and they are lost because they walk off with a non-Christian partner whom they should not have married. The people of Israel then had been delivered by God's mighty hand from slavery in Egypt, miracle after miracle after miracle of immense power, to the point that the advisors of Pharaoh said, Egypt is destroyed. And then when Pharaoh decided he wasn't going to let them go after all, his army was destroyed in the Red Sea. And God provided for his people. He sent manna, food in the desert where there was no food, and for abundance of birds to eat when they complained about their lack. He sustained them. And yet, they lusted for things that God forbade them. God's people are not to marry unbelievers. And they turned their backs on God to satisfy their lusts. And brothers and sisters, we can look at them and say, whoa, I wouldn't do that. But in one way or another, that's what we all do. Every one of us. Not necessarily in the same way, but in one way or another, we say, I want that. Or I want that. Or I don't want to do that. And we turn our backs on God to do the thing we want. And you should understand that every time you surrender to a temptation to disobey God, you are taking up a form of idolatry. You're worshiping something in place of God. God then commanded the execution of those who had turned away from him to Baal. They could not continue as part of God's people, and today we would excommunicate them. We live in a different situation, different culture, but in that day, all of Israel was God's people, and the only way to remove them was to execute them. They were executed. And then while the people were still weeping over all these deaths, brothers and sisters, parents, children, friends who died because they had turned away from God, here came Zimri, parading through the midst of them, flaunting his relationship with one of these Midianite people. Here he was, a leader of the people who represented them, and taking an unbelieving woman into his tent. That unrepentant evil doing, that rebellious adherence to Baal led to judgment. We aren't informed that the plague started, but only that it was ended through the actions of Phinehas, but 24,000 people died for their sin. And Phinehas purified the people. He stood against the ungodly intrusion into God's people. He rose up to carry out the Lord's judgment against Zimri and his seducer. So he read, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Phinehas was acting as a priest in purifying God's people. In this case, he was not bringing a sacrifice to cover their sin, but bringing the judgment that the sacrifice represents against the unrepentant sinner. What he was doing, as much as God brought judgment on the sinners of Egypt by slaying their firstborn. If they repented and offered the necessary sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, they were covered, they were spared. But if they chose to go against God, to reject him, the firstborn died. By his action, Phinehas brought an end to the plague. With judgment on the sinner, then God's people were cleansed. And so God brought an end to the punishment which he had sent. And Phinehas' family were established by covenant as priests. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was jealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. It's a covenant of peace, a covenant of priesthood. In Malachi 2:4, it's called a covenant with Levi. It takes in the priests especially and the whole Levitical tribe which supported their work. Even though the priesthood began with Phinehas' grandfather, Aaron, God established it by covenant on the basis of Phinehas' action. It was a covenant of peace with God for Phinehas' family. And even when the formal priesthood ended with Christ's coming, that promise of God still stood. In Acts 6:7, we read, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Phinehas' descendants who followed Christ. Levites like Barnabas followed Christ. The resistance of the leaders of that day should not obscure the reality that in God's covenant, many of the priests became Christians. They were God's people. They continued as priests in the informal sense of all priests, all believers being a priesthood in a sense under Christ. The covenant established Abraham's family, which continued only in the line of Phinehas, if you read through the history, as an unending priesthood. But its complete fulfillment lay in the priesthood of Jesus and in the priesthood of all Christ's people in Jesus. So all of this is groundwork, speaking to the people of that time and pointing us to Jesus, who is the great high priest of the covenant, the better high priest. His priesthood is better in that it's eternal. The book of Hebrews spells out through several chapters, we read just a part of it today, the difference between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. It declares that Christ was not a part of the Levitical priesthood. He was not a Levite. He came from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7, verse 14. The Levitical priests were temporary, though the covenant was not. They lived and they died, and eventually their priesthood, in a formal sense, came to an end. Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 7, from 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's better. While it came afterwards, Christ's priesthood was older than that of Aaron. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest before the time of Abraham and during the time of Abraham. He pops up in Genesis to deal with Abraham very briefly and disappears again. And we have no sense of his genealogy, no record of his birth, no record of his death, so Hebrews takes that and applies it figuratively to Christ. Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. We know nothing of his parentage. We know nothing of his birth or his death. And so in that blankness, in a sense, he became a symbol of Jesus. Because Jesus, being God, is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He lives forever. He was not... His birth in human flesh, he took on humanity, but he was God forever. Hebrews stresses the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. In the understanding of those times, parents were superior to their children, grandparents to their parents. Abraham was superior to Aaron, his descendant. And Abraham recognized the authority of Melchizedek. And so the Levitical priests descending from Abraham came under the authority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is the original. The Levitical priesthood was established for a time to represent Jesus, who is the eternal priest for the eternal covenant. As a priest, he makes atonement, not with sacrifices that have to be continued day after day after day, year after year after year, because they never do the job, they're never finished. His atonement for our sin was effective. He's the real sacrifice for his people's sins. What the Levitical priesthood could do only outwardly, Jesus did inwardly and fully. So in Hebrews 7:27 we read, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Levitical priests offered continual sacrifices. They were renewed day by day because their sin was not really covered. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Because they were sinners themselves, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could come and offer sacrifices for the people. They had to be purified themselves first. But Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. There's no repetition needed because the debt was actually paid in full. Nothing left to pay. His blood is sufficient to cover our guilt, your guilt, my guilt, and the guilt of every person who turns to him in all human history. Our sins are atoned for. They're completely paid for by Jesus. Jesus, as our priest, makes intercession for us. The priests did that, as we saw. His intercession brings full salvation. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." I remember... Lois will remember too, 40 years ago, we were living in Amsterdam while I was studying there and learning from some of the people. We got to know some of the choruses which were going around in those days, and one of them celebrated the wonderful salvation of Christ who saved us from the uttermost. And that sounds good, but you know, it's not enough. Jesus saved us to the uttermost. He saved us completely, fully. Not just from something which is most horrible, but to something which is most glorious. Perfection. As our high priest, Jesus prays for us. Isaiah 53, verse 12, looks to his offering of himself for us and says, "He was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He prayed for them. You see a wonderful example of that in John chapter 17. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer for his people. In John 17, 9, Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." John 14, 16, he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit may come upon us. Because Jesus is himself God, his prayer is always granted. A little girl in a ragged dress is standing down on the waterfront, staring on a hot, hot summer day, looking into the cow's ice cream shop with longing eyes. Obviously, she doesn't have any money. And a man comes by and says, go on in, they'll give you a free cone. She's had experience with how acceptable she is to people. And she says, easy for you to say, but they'll just look at me and kick me out. No, I guarantee they won't. How can you say that? I'm the owner. He can say it, can't he? He's the owner. If he says free cone for this girl, she gets a free cone. When the owner prays for you, you've got it made. We are saved not in part, but completely, to the uttermost. There's nothing left to be added for our complete salvation because Jesus prays for us and paid for us, of course. So the covenant of Levi, that ancient thing back then which we don't bother much about anymore, but it still speaks to you and it calls you to trust in Jesus to make you welcome with God. And it's important as you look at it to see that Jesus is both the effective sacrifice and the priest who offers that sacrifice. He offered up himself, we read. And why is it important that he be the priest as well as the sacrifice? Well, it's important because our access to God requires both active and passive obedience. Are you familiar with those terms? Some of you are. You know what they mean? Some of you, I think, don't. Some of you do. Active obedience is the obedience of keeping God's law. It's what you do actively. Passive obedience is accepting the penalty of the law for your sin, for your failure. When he was created, Adam only needed active obedience. His test was obedience to the law. There was no penalty to be paid at that point. But once he sinned, guilt weighed him down. And he owed the penalty of sin as well. He and all of us had to offer passive obedience as well as active obedience. We had to pay the penalty of sin. Willing or not, we had to submit to the sentence of death. Christ offered that passive obedience for us by dying on the cross for us. He took on willingly, which no one of us would take on willingly. He went to the cross to accept the penalty that we incur. The covenant with Levi points to the atoning work of Christ. It's his sacrifice of himself for our sins. He is truly the representative of the sinner in a way that a calf or a lamb could never be. He's human and he was God's choice as God selected his representatives of the people. He actually bore our guilt. And his payment is actually credited to us as we are joined to Christ. It's what the Bible calls justification. In a sense, that's a negative righteousness. It's negative in that his sacrifice negates the debt of the guilt we carry for sin. It brings us back to Adam's position. No guilt, no negative marks, but still owing God positive obedience. The covenant with Levi also points to Christ as your representative for positive righteousness, positive obedience, active obedience. He gave God the active obedience which you and I owe God. He kept God's law perfectly in all that it says. You think back to Christ on trial. And they were trying to find something they could pin on him so they had some kind of legal pretext for executing him, you know. They brought false witnesses and they couldn't get them to agree. And finally, they broke their law and required him to testify. They under oath bound him to speak for himself and to declare whether or not he's God, and he said he was. They condemned him for claiming to be God. Now, if you claim to be God, if I claim to be God, we deserve to be condemned. But for Jesus, it was truth. Simple truth. They could not find one thing that he actually did wrong to blame on him. And you know, they tried for all they were worth to find something that he did wrong. He kept the law for us. In him we see the reality of the Levites being taken for the firstborn. God claimed the firstborn is his portion, the mark of his claim on all the people. He took the Levites in place of the firstborn. They were set apart to God's service. They stood for all the people in that service. They stand for, took up that obligation of us to serve God. But they were as imperfect as any others. They couldn't give the perfect obedience we owe God. And so Christ is taken. The Son of God, the true priest, to serve God in our place. And by his obedience, you gain positive credit with God. This is the basis on which you receive the covenant blessings we've considered in, earlier in this sort of series. The active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, revealed and prefigured for us in the covenant with Levi. And you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ to be one of God's family. I learned that with Abraham. You need to trust him that you may receive his daily loving care for you, step by step, moment by moment, his watching over you and guarding you. You need to trust him to be made an heir of the perfect world which is to come. Because he is the one who paid the price. It's a free banquet for us because he paid for it. The covenant with Levi forms a central part in the unfolding of God's great covenant of grace with Christ. It shows the covenant work of Jesus in clearing our guilt so that we could enjoy the blessings of the life to come instead of the curse on sin. It foreshadows for us the one who would represent us before God, who would pay the penalty that we incur for our sin, who would offer acceptable prayer for our salvation, who would give to God on our behalf the obedience we owe him, who would bring us into the family of God. It declares that Jesus is an eternal priest who will never fail to be there for us in our need. As you look at that, you should rejoice in our glorious high priest. He is the door of life. He's the only door. He will stand with you in your worst need if you turn to him. He'll clear you of the guilt of the worst sins, paying your debt himself. He'll clothe you with his righteousness so you appear before the throne of God as if you had yourself given perfect obedience to his law. He'll stand for you. He'll guard you from the consequences of your sin. He'll lead you into the wonderful grace of God. You know, we have all of that set before us in the sacrament we're about to take part in. It's the tangible, something you can taste and feel and smell, picture of Christ's sacrifice for us. And as you draw near to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, consider how great are the benefits of this sacrament. We'll look at it in a moment. As we come before him, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. For that fulfillment of the covenant of Levi, which goes so far beyond anything that Levi and his descendants could do. Brings us salvation to the uttermost. Brings us the fullness of your love. Makes us acceptable in your sight, in all your holiness. Cleanses us of guilt and provides us with righteousness which we cannot provide for ourselves. Makes us holy. Lord, we bless your name. We thank you. We pray for any here who do not as yet know you, who have never come to put their trust in Jesus, who stand outside looking in. We pray that you would convince them of their need. Show them your Son, the answer to their need, and give them a will to choose Jesus. Draw them to yourself, Lord. Renew them and strengthen them. We pray for the outreach this afternoon here. Be with John as he speaks and give him clear words which will penetrate the hearts of those who gather, because your Spirit moves with them. Grant that people may come to hear and people may be converted and come to Christ and find in him life and joy and peace and freedom and hope, the hope we share. So build your church, your people. We thank you for those who have come to you. We think of Madeline, who's going to formally come before the congregation and celebrate her commitment to you next week. And we rejoice in her declaration that you are her God. We ask you to sustain and guard her in days to come, and help her to walk the walk, to walk as becomes one of your children. Guard her from the temptations which are so powerful today and so prominent today, and give her grace to cling to Christ. Hold her in your hand, as her hands are weak, but yours are not, Lord. We pray for the missions that we support, that you would use the gifts we give for your glory, the building of your church. We pray for those who go out in every place to take the gospel to the lost, that you would strengthen them, that you would give power to their life and their words, that many may come to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in our day we are seeing many who have been Muslims turning to Christ, discovering the reality of God in Christ. And we rejoice as you turn the evils we see going on around us to that good. We would pray that many, many more might turn to Christ, and a great revival might sweep the world through this, Lord, if it might be your will. We thank you that the local ARP Presbytery had a good meeting these last days. We thank you for positive decisions for the building of your church, for their work in guarding the purity and safety of your church. And we'd pray for those elders gone back to their home churches now, and that they might carry a glow the reality of having been close to you and worked for you with others of your people, that they might impart something of the joy and blessing they experience to their congregations. We pray particularly for Covenanters Church in Coldbrook, who will be disappointed at the failure to approve as yet Adam Harris, to be a pastor and hopefully their pastor. I would ask you to work in Adam, in the presbytery, and in that congregation, that your will, your purposes may be discerned, your ways discerned, your truth upheld, your church built. Father, we pray for our wider church. We sometimes focus very narrowly on our small part of your great church. We thank you for those in every place who are joining us today and proclaiming your truth, singing your praise, praying to you, hearing your word. We pray that you would give power to the faithful preaching in every pulpit. You would cause those who might speak against you to stumble, and those who hear them to see that there's something wrong in what they're saying and be turned to you. We pray for the healing of the church which has been poisoned by false teaching, so much of the church in our Western world, and that it might be healed of that and restored. She would bring new life to these dying churches we see around as they turn back to you and your word. Lord, let your name be mightily exalted across this globe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.